Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 this morning. Matthew 11, 1 through 19. You can open up to page 816 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you don't have your own copy of God's Word today. 816 in the Pew Bible in front of you. You can open up there and follow along there. We'll be looking at this whole passage this morning. If you have your Bibles open there, why don't you do me a favor, please, and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. Well, we sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Let's pray together. Oh God, would you please open our hearts and minds today to receive your word? And God, I ask you that you'd allow us to be changed by the power of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't remember exactly, but I'm pretty sure I was in the 9th or 10th grade. I know for a fact I was in the youth group. We were on a trip with our church, and on the trip, after someone had been preaching or some session that we had had, I went up to one of our youth leaders and told him that I was struggling with doubts about the Christian faith. I went up to him and said, "Look, I have a hard time believing some of these things." In hindsight, I think it just didn't seem real to me. It felt sort of distant and removed from where I was as a person at the time. And on top of all that, it felt to me like other theories and views of the world had facts to back them up. It felt like smart people believed them and talked about them and had evidence for these things. And I, at that point in my life, had not really experienced that side of Christianity. And so the gentleman who I said this to, he meant well. I have no ill will toward him. It was something he wasn't equipped to answer. But he just looked at me and said, "Well, why, Matt?" He wasn't sure what to say or what to do. He looked at me and said, "Why, Matt? Why in the world would you doubt these things?" And frankly, with that response, I kind of felt ashamed. Sort of felt like, well, I guess I shouldn't have questions about this. I guess I shouldn't have struggles about these sorts of things. So from that point forward, I kind of thought that was something wrong, and I felt like I should just keep those questions to myself. I tell that story not to beat up on anyone, or I have no ill will or anything like that, that this person simply didn't know what to do with my doubt. And frankly, if I had to guess, there are several of us in the room right now that don't know what to do with our doubts. We don't know what to do with our doubts. I think it's something the church has not done so well at, is giving people space for doubt. Giving people space to say, this is not necessarily easy for me to believe these things. I want to say to you today, if that's the camp you're in, it's okay. It's normal to experience doubt. And this morning, I'm going to try to help you figure out what in the world to do with your doubt. When doubts and fears assail, when the storms of life come and you find yourself struggling with fear and struggling with doubt, what do you do? How do you respond to it? How do you handle it? By the way, I have not kept my questions suppressed now for 25 years. I since have found people and plenty of sources in the Christian tradition that take doubt seriously. And I hope and pray that's what you'll find here as well. It's certainly what John felt, I believe, when he brought his doubts via messengers to Jesus. Three truths this morning on how to handle your own doubts. Three truths this morning on what to do with your doubt. Here's number one. Seek truth for your doubts. Seek truth for your doubts. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. This is just a connector verse, reminding us that after Jesus sent out the 12 to their ministry, he didn't stop preaching and teaching himself. He wasn't being replaced by them. He continues his own ministry. Now, John was in prison, and this is alluded to earlier in the book, but we don't learn all the details until later in chapter 14, but we're reminded here that John's in prison, and it's at this moment that some messengers are sent. His disciples are sent to Jesus, and they it's interesting here. Matthew very rarely, in these early chapters of his book, he very rarely calls Jesus the Christ. He uses lots of other titles for him. It's really rare. So here, Matthew is intentionally choosing a term to kind of show the readers who he believes Jesus to be. And you contrast that with John's struggles here. So John has heard about the deeds of the Christ, and so he sent word by his disciples asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John has preached earlier about the one who is to come. And so this term comes back up here and he asks Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So understand what the conception of the Messiah would be for those that were familiar with the Old Testament. Clearly, the Messianic age was to be an age of blessing. Right? There's all sorts of imagery throughout the Old Testament that associates the coming of the Messiah with the richness of God's blessings. And frankly, these are the sorts of deeds that John has heard about, right? I mean, he's heard about what Jesus has been doing. If you read through what Jesus has been doing so far in Matthew, these are all signs of the richness of God's blessings dawning in the kingdom of God. Jesus is blessing those around him. People are being healed. People are being fed. Amazing things are happening, right? Now imagine, though, if you had spent your childhood hearing that when Messiah comes, he will bring God's blessings and he will bring God's justice. So imagine if you've been reading that your whole life, and as you hear all these tales, these stories, these reports, true reports of true deeds, of what Jesus has been doing in the world and bringing God's blessings. And there you are sitting in a jail cell. Why? Because you stood up for God's truth. and you're asking yourself, if the Messiah has come and God's blessings are coming on the world, where's the other side? Where's the other track the Messiah is supposed to be riding down? Where is God's judgment? Where is God's justice? In other words, if Jesus the Messiah has come, if indeed he is coming and he is the Christ, why in the world am I in jail and Herod is free? I think that's the question John's asking. But notice what Jesus does here. Notice what Jesus does. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. He reminds him of all the things he's done, and each of these things, save for the curing of leprosy, is explicitly associated with God's Messiah in the Old Testament. And the rabbinic tradition of Jesus and John's day associated the healing of leprosy with the Messiah as well. He's saying, listen, all the things that God says the Messiah is going to do, I am doing. And then he says to John, and perhaps it's a mild rebuke, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John's imprisonment and eventually his martyrdom that in several weeks we'll learn about. Jesus is saying here, or he's answering in this way, because it's a sign of the kingdom of God. John is in prison because Jesus is the Messiah, not despite the fact Jesus is the Messiah. It's actually a sign of the kingdom. Don't be offended by me, Jesus is saying. Don't be offended by the fact that God's kingdom is not coming through the edge of the sword of judgment. Don't be offended by that. In fact, what Jesus isn't explicitly revealing here, but part of what Matthew is doing, and part of what I think an astute reader should have in the back of their mind as they read, especially these chapters beginning here in verse 11, in chapter 11, because Matthew sort of takes a turn at chapter 11. Rising opposition begins to come against Jesus' ministry. In other words, at this moment, up until now, it's off in the distance now, but the cross is going to be looming over the gospel of Matthew until we're done. Now, there's a mystery here that should be in the back of our minds. Jesus isn't making it explicit, but it's there. And the mystery is that God's kingdom, God's Messiah himself, is actually the one who is going to experience the judgment of God. There's a reason why Jesus hasn't come immediately bringing justice in the world, immediately being the sort of Messiah that it seems like everyone in his community expected him to be. Even his disciples, we'll learn later, expected him to come with a sword. But the reason this judgment is being withheld, delayed, is because the judgment of God will touch down on the Messiah himself. Friends, Jesus simply told John the truth. Don't be offended by me. You see the things that are happening. You know what's happening. And even though you're in jail, even though it seems like evil is winning right now, do not be offended by me. I am who you think I am. Keep the faith. And as these doubts arose in John's heart, and perhaps even fears arose in John's heart, Jesus addressed them simply with the truth. And friends, brothers, sisters, I don't think there's anything more important that we can do for our doubts than to saturate our minds and hearts with the truth. I have, and always have had, a vivid imagination. And it's wonderful at times. There are things I like about having a vivid imagination. But it can also be absolutely miserable. Because sometimes my imagination runs away from me, and the slightest of things I'll read something into and I'll think, oh goodness, this person hates me now because of this or that or whatever else. My imagination runs away with me. But it's so important in those moments for me to remind myself of the truth. And the same thing is true with our doubts. We cannot be the sort of people who coddle our doubts, who treat them like they're precious. We want to confront our doubts with the truth. I want to press upon you, be friends with people who will tell you the truth. True friendship, wrongly, in our day and age, seems to be defined by enablement. People think you can't be a true friend to someone unless you enable them in whatever it is they want to do. Because we have to be true to ourselves and authentic and all these different kinds of things. The best kind of friendship is built on the truth. People who are willing to tell you hard things when you need to hear it. Read the Bible. And I want to just say, friends, I mean, steer clear of people who are scurrilous liars. Stay in the Word and stay away from sources. Not just the Word, but lean into the Bible that is always true and sources that care about truth, and stay away from scurrilous liars. People who lie. People just lie. Have you noticed this? With no recourse. It doesn't matter. People just lie in the world in which we live. But pray to God, in whom there is no lie. He is 100% truthful. Confront your doubts with the truth. But second of all, I want to say this. I want to press on you this morning. Evaluate the source of your doubts. Evaluate the source of your doubts. Where are these doubts coming from? What are the assumptions that I'm making that make this doubt seem feasible? Jesus now turns to the crowd. So John's disciples are either still there or they've left. I'm not sure. It says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So Jesus turns to the crowd that was there, and he wants to make sure that they understand, first of all, what kind of question John was asking. They want to make sure that they understand the answer. And Jesus here is making sure that they understand John. And so he's reminding them all, do you remember when John was baptizing before he was in jail, and you all went out there to see him, like the circus had come to town? What did you go out there to see? Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? This is a picture of cowardice, right? Somebody who turns whichever way the wind blows. Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? No, is the implied answer. And so what is Jesus saying? This question from John is not an implication that John is faltering in his courage. He hasn't changed. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. Nothing seems weaker than someone who's in jail. They're on the wrong end of power, right? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No. In fact, John was dressed in rough clothing, in distinct clothing, as a man of the wilderness and a prophet. And then Jesus sort of mocks Herod a little bit. He says, no, soft clothing is for those in king's houses. This rough and tumble man from the wilderness is being locked up by a man that wears soft clothing, who lives in a king's palace, Herod. John is not, Jesus is saying, a reed shaken by the wind, but he's also not the fake tough of someone like Herod, who seems like he has all the power. He's not the kind of person that we all think we would normally want to go see, that we would want to follow. No, Jesus says, what did you go to see? You went to see a prophet. And then Jesus ups the ante. And he says, John was even more than a prophet, because he was representative of a massive shift in salvation history. He was literally the front runner of the Lord himself. He prepared the way for Yahweh. And so with John in prison, John the Baptist in prison, and asking questions, seemingly doubting, and Herod with the upper hand, the crowds might have been tempted to have the same doubt as John. What sort of Messiah cannot even get his own cousin out of prison? However, despite the fact that John is in prison, despite the fact that he seems weak, Jesus says something that would turn anyone's brain sort of upside down. He's not feasting in fine palaces. He's not wearing fine clothing. He's certainly not weak. He's actually strong, but he's in jail right now. And Jesus says, of all the people born of women, John the Baptist is the greatest. The greatest man who's ever lived. But then Jesus ups the ante again. He says he's greater than any man ever, but that the least in the kingdom is even greater than John. Indeed, Jesus goes on, he says, as the kingdom advances, the violent seek to take it by force. That the kingdom of God has always and will always suffer violence. And there are always going to be violent men who seek to take it by force. But do you see what Jesus says? He says, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, Jesus is saying, indeed, I am the Messiah because of the prophecies that said Elijah would come before the Messiah came. John is fulfilling those prophecies. And even though as the kingdom advances, it suffers violence, even though John has been thrown in jail, Jesus is saying, though it might seem like real kingdoms advance through violence and force, and though it might seem like Herod is winning today, it may seem like that's the kind of kingdom we want. That's the kind of leader we want. That's the kind of ruler we want. We want the kind of guy that'll take his enemies and take nothing off of them and throw them in jail. We want the kind of leader that'll do the sort of thing that shows how powerful and how strong, how you better not cross him. But what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus teaching the crowd? And those of us who are Christians, what do we know the most? That John's death, that John's imprisonment, that John's suffering is a precursor to the dawning of the kingdom of God, where Jesus himself would suffer and die in the jaws of, up until that moment, what was the most powerful kingdom that had ever existed in the history of the world. And yet, in 476 AD, the Roman Empire ceased to exist. And the kingdom of God stands forever. Sometimes, friends, our doubts arise from our false expectations. Our false expectations. Jesus is helping the crowd see if what you are looking for, he's even helping John see, if what you are looking for is the kind of Messiah that comes into the world to flex his muscles, to show how strong and powerful he is, you have missed what I am building. You have missed the kingdom of God. You have missed the kingdom that comes in through the gospel. God's strength is what? It's made perfect in weakness. In fact, the weakness of God is stronger than man at his strongest. The foolishness, Paul tells us, of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And Jesus is saying, you have a false set of expectations if you think simply the Messiah is going to come and destroy Rome and establish a new kingdom here on earth and just make Israel great again, and wonderful and glorious again. You've missed it. Sometimes our doubts arise from false expectations. Sometimes we think that what Jesus is going to do is just whatever it is we think he should be doing. Hey, I'm sick of this. Why hasn't Jesus fixed it yet? I don't like being in prison, John might say. I wonder why this isn't fixed yet. The crowds following Jesus might say, I wonder when he's going to overthrow Rome so that we can really get after God's promises. Do you see how short-sighted they are? We don't have the wisdom to judge the ways of God. And so we must evaluate our expectations. We must evaluate the source of our doubts. We have to ask ourselves, are our expectations of what God has done grounded in what God has actually said, or is it merely a manifestation of our own expectations? Be so careful, my friends. Be so careful. Evaluate the source of your doubts. And finally, simply put, I want to press on you today, doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. We have a tendency to romanticize doubt in our culture. And I told you a story from when I was young in high school. I've always been a little bit of a natural skeptic. If you know me very well, you know it takes me a minute to believe things. I'm usually, at first glance, initially skeptical. With that being said, though, I want to say that I don't think there's any moral high ground to be gained by being skeptical. And yet, our culture tends to act like those who doubt have sort of a moral high ground. It's a noble thing to doubt. And I don't think all doubt is wrong. I think it's wise often to doubt, in fact. And even in our doubts of the Lord, I think we need to think through and be careful with them and not coddle them, but we want to evaluate them appropriately, treat them, respect them at least. However, we've sort of given so much ground to doubting that we treat it like it's a good unto itself, and it's really not. It does things to us over time. Years ago, Tim Keller said this. He's now with the Lord, pastor. He says, "Doubt your doubts. Be skeptical of your own skepticism." Why? Because you realize that you are not completely objective. Now, I want you to notice here what Jesus does to this crowd. He exposes to them the fact that they are not objective at all. Do you see what he says? "He who has ears, let him hear. But to what, verse 16, shall I compare this generation?" This generation is like a group of children playing a little game in the marketplace. I don't know if boys and girls sang different parts, right? I don't know. Commentators don't know exactly how this game worked out, but there's some little game that would be played in the marketplace, and Jesus is calling on this example. It'd be like me maybe saying, like, it doesn't all check out perfectly, but it might be something like the game Red Rover or something like that, Marco Polo. It's like a group of children out in the schoolyard playing Marco Polo. It's something people would have been familiar with. One group sings, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." And then the other group replies, "Well, we sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn." These are things that would have been common at funerals and weddings. And so the kind of things that children play at. Things they're familiar with, things they've seen. And Jesus says, you're like kids because not only will you not dance to the flute at the wedding, but you also won't mourn at the funeral. What is it that's actually going to make you happy? What is it that's actually going to satisfy you? And Jesus draws it to an even finer point, and he compares himself and John. He says, John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking. He's an ascetic. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey. And he says he has a demon. So he's like, you don't like that. You're not happy with that. In fact, you say he has a demon. But then the Son of Man came, verse 19, eating and drinking. And they say, well, look at him. His cousin's got a demon, and this guy came eating and drinking. Look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And on top of all that, he's a friend to tax collectors and sinners. What exactly, Jesus is asking, would make you happy? John is doing what one should do to prepare the way of the Lord. He's doing what God called him to do. Jesus is doing what one should do when the master of the feast, when the king himself arrives. Both are living wisely. So when Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds, what is it that either of us are doing that you feel like is inappropriate? Jesus is exposing their double thinking. He's exposing their double-mindedness. Both are doing what they should be doing before God. And Jesus is saying, what would actually appeal to you? What would actually make you happy? Do you see how duplicitous your thinking is? Why don't you doubt your doubts? Why don't you evaluate whether or not you're actually being objective? Why don't you evaluate whether your skepticism is warranted? Have you not noticed you're talking out both sides of your mouth? It's like what Jesus says to the Pharisees when they accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. A house divided cannot stand. Do you not see that you're being illogical? You are so committed to not believing that you're being illogical, and perhaps even in the name of logic. Friends, I want to encourage you not to coddle your doubt. I want to encourage you to evaluate your doubts to the degree that you ask yourself, am I even being reasonable? Am I even thinking through this at an appropriate level? Sometimes we have glorified doubting so much in our world that we assume doubts are true without really even evaluating them, much like Jesus' hearers were doing here. Doubt your doubts. Maybe this week, I don't know, but maybe, I don't know, a young man or a young woman would come to me and say to me, Pastor, I am struggling with doubt. You can, if you need to, by the way. It's a safe place to come with your doubts. But if they did, if someone did, or a 9th or 10th grader, or 11th grader, 12th grader, 8th grader, 7th grader, somebody like what I was, or an adult, came to me this week and said, Pastor, I'm struggling with doubt. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. I've often wondered what my answer would be. What would my first answer be? How would I respond to me in that day? I've come to the conclusion, I think my best answer would be, of course you are. Of course you are. None of these things are just easy to swallow at first glance. Of course you're struggling with doubt. In fact, why don't you look here with me in the Bible? Even John the Baptist had days where he doubted. Even Jesus' brothers and mother had days when they doubted, when they struggled with believing who Jesus is. And then I would go from there and I would say, of course you are. And so let's try to find some truth for your doubts. Let's look to the source of your doubts. Where is this coming from? Is it from your expectations or is it from something God himself has said? I would ask them if they would, just please promise me this, doubt your doubts. And before they left my study, I talked to them more about the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how important it is and how much it matters and how it defines all of what it means for us to believe in God. And I'd remind them of what Jesus said to John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Doubters, skeptics, oh faithful church. That's what Jesus says to each of us today. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus, I would love to talk to you today about what it means to be a Christian. I believe if you turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. Believe with all my heart. And so today you can do that. You can know Jesus truly and fully this morning. Second of all, you may be a Christian and you say, Pastor, I need some time to pray. And would you pray with me? Would you talk to me? I'll be standing down front. You can come down to the altar. You can pray right where you are. You can email me or call me this week. I'd love to talk to you. If you need someone to talk to, that's what I'm here for. This morning I want to invite you to respond appropriately to the Lord. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. It'd be my joy today to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together.